You'll stand and take a copy of the scriptures you may have and turn to 1 John chapter 2. If you use one of the provided Bibles in the chairs, that would be page 1021. We stand out of respect for the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2. This morning we're going to consider verses 3 through 11. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is the new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it reaches into our lives and convicts us of sin. And Father, we thank you for your grace and compassion upon us. And as we look to your word this morning, we pray that your spirit would unstop our ears, open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous mysteries that you have for us, that we in turn might be more like your son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The message this morning is entitled, Do You Really Know Him? In the 1800s, chemists discovered that they could add certain types of fungi to paper and allow that fungi to ferment. After the fermentation process was complete, they could apply a gas or liquid to measure the alkaline or acidity of that gas or liquid. This paper became known as litmus paper, and the process became known as a litmus test. Over time, the concept of a litmus test was adopted as a colloquialism for a test to identify or categorize someone or something. In politics, the concept of a litmus test for approving judges and political candidates has become somewhat of a pejorative. Nevertheless, a litmus test is not always a bad thing. This morning, we will look at a few litmus tests. But before we do so, we need to take a look at where we are in this book, because it's been a while, right? In the first message, we learn that Christ is both God and He is a real human person. The apostle testifies that he saw Him, he heard Him, and even touched Him. We also learn that God has made a way for us to have fellowship with Him, and this fellowship brings with it great joy. In the second message, we learn that God was pure light and there is no darkness in Him at all. We learn that all who claim to know God and walk with Him are not necessarily truly in fellowship with Him. And we also learn that God has promised cleansing and forgiveness of sin through confession. In the last message, we learn that when we sin, we have an advocate who represents us before the Father. Jesus, our advocate, has satisfied the demands of justice on our behalf so that we can stand righteous before Him. And in each of those messages, we have approached the text with the three pillars of systematic theology: orthodoxy, orthopraxy, followed by our doxology. So let's look at orthodoxy. What would John have us to believe concerning this passage this morning. The first thing that John would have us to believe is that we can know that we know Him. Notice in verse 3 it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him." There really is such a thing as assurance of faith. And John has written this entire book in order that we may know that we know Him. John writes later in this epistle, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Sinclair Ferguson notes that a cardinal of the Church of Rome during the Counter-Reformation, Robert Bellarmine, made the following assertion. He said, "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance." Bellarmine went on to say, "Teach this doctrine of assurance, and those who believe it will live in license and antinomianism." Here's the irony, though. St. John here says as plainly as possible, you can know. Additionally, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." The Apostle Paul also writes that nothing in heaven or in earth or under the earth, nor anything else in all creation, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The writer of Hebrews states, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." We can know that we know Him. We can have full assurance that He will deliver all those who call upon His name. We can rest knowing that God has promised eternal life to all who believe in Jesus Christ. This isn't a naked assurance or a false assurance, for one of the fruits of knowing and believing is keeping His commands. The second thing John would have us to believe is our claims do not always line up with reality. Notice in verse 4 it says, "Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." John continues this line of argument that our claims don't always line up with reality. We've already heard John state that if we say we have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, we are lying. John followed that by saying, if we say we have not sinned or if we say we have no sin, we are lying and the truth is not in us. Here he says something very similar. If you claim to know Christ and even claim assurance of that knowledge, but you do not keep His commands, you are lying. Why would John keep repeating this message in chapter 2? Because we are so prone to forget that the Christian life is much more than a profession of faith. And like we considered in one of the previous messages, when we are struggling with doubt, we should not ask, "Was there ever a time when you believed?" No. The question is, are you believing? Is that faith evidenced by a desire to walk in the light, to confess sin, and to follow the example of Christ? True faith is evidenced by these marks. The third thing John would have us to believe this morning is that knowing Christ changes you. The first way it changes you is that we keep His commands. Look at verse 3 through 6. "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." And notice that knowing Christ comes before keeping His commands. We must keep that order correct. If we do not know Him, as in relate to Him as a person, then we cannot even begin to keep His commandments. Similarly, we must understand that Christ, we must understand Christ as Savior in order to truly exemplify Him in our actions and deeds. Put differently, Christ didn't become a human simply to give us an example. But once we understand His saving work on our behalf, then He becomes our example. We seek to be like Him. It's not either or, it's both and even more, it's Savior, then example, not vice versa. Consider these words of Christ in John's Gospel. This thing about to take off on me, I think. But consider these words from Christ in John 14:15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." It's basically the same language. Later in verse 21 in that same chapter, he says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." In response to the love of Christ, we demonstrate our love to him by keeping his commandments. And the scriptures are clear that we love him because he first loved us. Nevertheless, love is cyclical. As we are loving him, he is demonstrating his love to us in return. The second way it changes us is when you truly know God, you love others, not just yourself. God's love changes you and makes you more loving. Look at verses 9 through 11 of this passage. "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." The language is reminiscent of Christ's own words when he summarized the two tables of the law in loving God and loving others. Matthew wrote in chapter 22 of his gospel, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." John recorded the following statement from Christ in his 13th chapter of his gospel. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is how John can say both that the commandment is new and not new. It's an implicit summary of the Ten Commandments, and it's a new explicit command that Christ gave his followers to love others as he has loved them. John records the following statement from Christ in chapter 15 of his gospel. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." What a verse for Memorial Day. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Look back in verse 5. It says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Does that mean that our actions will always reflect God's love perfectly? No, of course it doesn't. I think that's why John from chapter 1 lays the foundation of confession. Because he wants that to be first and foremost in our hearts and minds as we read this epistle. However, what we do see is that when we have fallen short of that love, of loving God and loving others, that we confess that sin and rest in the promise of God's cleansing and forgiveness. And that's the heart of the believer. From where does this love come? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul is clear in Galatians 5 that the only things we can produce in and of ourselves is envy and strife, idolatry, impurity, jealousy, divisions, and the like. On the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love that is joyful. Love that is peacemaking. Love that is patient. Love that is kind. Love that is good. Love that is faithful and gentle and self-controlled. If we are truly in Christ, the Spirit dwells within us and bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And He generates love for God and others. When that love is not present, the Spirit convicts us of that sin and encourages us to confess that sin before God that we might be cleansed and forgiven. To repeat what we have learned in chapter 1, confession does not earn forgiveness. It is an act of faith. The flip side of that is failing to confess our sin is an act of unbelief. If we have faith, we will confess our sins because God has promised that in our confession of sin, He grants cleansing and forgiveness. The life then of the believer should be a life of confession. The fourth thing John would have us to believe concerning this passage is that Christ is the example of those who know Him. In verse 6, John writes, "Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Christ, having become our mediator, is the first in this first couple of verses of this chapter, is now our example. In John 10, 24 through 28, we read, "So the Jews gathered around Jesus and said to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are Christ, or if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep.'" And I just lost my place. All right, my sheep. Listen to the characteristics that he says concerning his sheep. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Notice again that knowing precedes following. He cannot be our example until He is first our mediator and our advocate. We cannot benefit from the example of Christ until we have been cleansed from our sin. However, now that we have been cleansed from our sin by faith, and that faith evidenced by confession of sin, then Christ becomes our example. He is the one who we seek to emulate. He is the embodiment of love. Thus, not only do we look to the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, we also look at how God's love was exemplified in the person and work of Christ in the Gospels. The fifth thing that John would have us to believe is, if you hate your brother, you're walking in darkness, and the darkness is blinding, it obscures the truth. Remember the prophet Jonah, who was commanded to preach to the Ninevites? At first he flees and descends all the way into the belly of a well. But once God delivers him from the well, Jonah reluctantly goes to Nineveh to preach God's impending judgment. after the people repent, God withholds His judgment, and Jonah complains that God is too merciful and too compassionate. What Jonah fails to see is that he needs that same mercy and compassion from God that the Ninevites needed. He fails to see that his hatred for the Ninevites is blinding him from his own need of grace. And that's how hatred can blind us to the truth as well. That leads to our second point, orthopraxy. How would John have us to live in light of this passage? And to address this, I have some questions for us to consider this morning. First, do you evidence knowing Christ? Are you keeping His commands to love God and to love others? When I was in high school, I was a very weird person. As you can see, not much has changed, right? Nevertheless, I decided at some point around my junior year that I would do a survey among my peers inquiring how they would define love. Maybe I'd been listening to Foreigners, I Want to Know What Love Is too much, I don't know. The answers that I received from that survey were very interesting, though. Some of my peers thought they'd be cute and put the person's name they were dating at the time. Love is Susie Johnson, you know. Like, really? Others tried to show their spiritual prowess and use words like agape. Others made a valiant effort. And they would say things like, love is being a giver or exemplified by self-sacrifice. This morning, I have possibly a more important question, a more fundamental and foundational question for you. It is no longer what is love. It is what is defining love for you. See, the problem with the concept of love is that we have all these sources telling us what love looks like and how love should be. What source are you lending the most credence? What sources influence you the most? For instance, if I were to ask, would it be loving for a man to braid a whip and drive businessmen out of their businesses, seemingly in a fit of rage? How would you respond? And you probably know enough about the Bible to know that's a trick question, right? But I think you get my point. A lot of people, not knowing the full story, would say, no, that's not loving at all. When you look at what our culture has to say about love, you find that our culture equates love with some form of emotion or affection. When you look at the Bible, love is much greater. It doesn't start with emotion or affection, but it most certainly includes them. The Scriptures give us a definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8, where it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Diane Stark wrote about her teenage daughter who had a crush on a guy named Sean. She advised her daughter to place Sean's name in 1 Corinthians 13, which she did. Sean is patient and kind. Sean does not envy or boast. Sean is not arrogant or rude. Sean does not insist on his own way. Sean is not irritable or resentful. Sean does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in truth. After reading through that, her daughter frowned. I saw him pick on another boy in the hallway today. I guess he wasn't very kind. This daughter began to rethink her interest in Sean. But essentially, Diane Stark created a litmus test for determining whether or not someone was a loving person. Now insert your name into that passage. Not your brother's or sister's names. Okay, right? That's what we tend to do first, right? Now insert your name into that passage. Are you a loving person? Are you demonstrating patience? Is what you are doing kind or rude? Are you self-seeking in your motives? Each of us could benefit from that exercise. Another important note concerning love. Using 1 Corinthians as our definition, does love ever enable wrongdoing? We tend to like the parts where love is patient and kind and humble, but sometimes we fail to see that how enabling wrongdoing, while considered to be nice and non-controversial, is actually failing to love that individual. We need to be careful to allow the Scriptures to shape our understanding of what love is and not the culture around us. So back to our questions to consider. How has your relationship with Christ changed you? Can you see a noticeable change in your desires and behavior as a follower of Christ? Do you witness the presence of the Holy Spirit inside you, that you are indeed a child of God? Are you convicted of your sin regularly? And do you respond to that conviction by confessing that sin to God? If you are not experiencing change, growth, and grace, what now? Christ is calling you to repentance and confession this morning. If you are not confessing your sins and seeing the Holy Spirit mature you in faith, that is an indicator that you are on very dangerous ground. While it is possible to forget that your sins have been cleansed, according to 2 Peter 1:9, it might also indicate that you do not know Him at all. How can you know that you know Him? If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Place your faith in the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who is our righteous advocate before the Father. Today is the day of salvation. Today, hearken unto God's voice and do not harden your hearts as those in the Old Testament wilderness who were destroyed in judgment by the hand of God. Christian, are you following the example Christ set forth in the Gospels? Today our culture finds role models and athletes and figureheads of all types and celebrities, but none of these people measure up to the example that Christ has set for us. If I were to ask you this morning, if you could be more like Jesus Christ or LeBron James, who would you pick? That's an interesting litmus test there. And if you're not into sports, enter your favorite celebrity or figurehead into that question. Because these are questions that can strike at the heart of whether we are holding on to idols in our hearts without even knowing it. And that leads to our last practical probe this morning. Are you blinded by darkness, the darkness of hatred, in any way? Are you like Jonah, who was so blinded by bitterness toward the Ninevites that he forgot that he too needed that same mercy and grace of God that God demonstrated toward the Ninevites? When we recognize the depth and the extent to which we have been forgiven by God, we are much more likely to forgive others and not see ourselves as inherently deserving God's favor. Husbands, are you loving your wife as you ought? And are you letting the Scripture define what it means to love your wife? Wives, are you bitter toward your husband or holding grudges against him? Children, are you loving your parents and honoring them as you should? Young men and women, are you serving Christ and loving the church as you should? Seasoned saints, are you setting the example for the younger and mentoring them as you should? These are all practical outworkings of what it means for the church to love one another and serve one another. And this is what it looks like when we are not blinded by our own darkness. So in conclusion, what is the remedy then? Again, John has already given us the remedy, but it bears repeating. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. For when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has satisfied the just penalty for our sins by His death on the cross. In a moment, we're going to sing, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." My conclusive question for you this morning is, after examining this passage, how truthfully can you sing that song? Does your life pass John's litmus test for knowing God and believing in Him? Let's bow together in prayer.